If you would stand as I read the text, as my custom of doing back home, if you would stand with me if you're able as I read the Word of God. If you would turn to Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and if you want to follow along on the Pew Rack Bible, it's 209. It'll be the same translation as the Pew Bible, 209, or obviously you can pull out your own copy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Christian Sabbath where we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you for the blessing of knowing that because he rose again from the dead as the first fruits, all those who are in him at his coming will be raised as well bodily. Thank you for this privilege of weekly to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray as we come to your word, as the preaching of it and the hearing of it, we pray that you'll be pleased to bless it. You'll be pleased to make it effectual in the hearts of those who are lost here. And you would make it effectual in the saints here, that they might be more and more obedient to your revealed will. Help me preach in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, and may we all receive your word with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And we commit this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a privilege again to be here to bring God's word. It's a blessing as well to see people's faces as I preach. That's a real privilege to have that opportunity this morning. Obviously, preaching is not only me preaching, your facial expressions, knowing whether you're connecting and not. So it's a real blessing to see people's faces this morning. And it's a privilege to be here to bring God's word. According to the church calendar, or we could say God's calendar, it's the Christian Sabbath. It's the day set aside by God as the resurrection day. It's the first day of the week, and we celebrate weekly the resurrection of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But on our civil national calendar, it's Father's Day. And so I was asked by Pastor Lush to preach on something related to fatherhood, being it on our national civil calendar, Father's Day. And so I come to that with somewhat fear and trembling, being a single, unmarried man, but at the same time, took the challenge of bringing God's word. And again, if you're not aware, I'm not married and therefore I do not have children. But because failing to prepare is preparing to fail, I've read and thought much about one day, if God would give me the wonderful gift of a wife and the wonderful gift of many children, what it would look like to be a godly father. And so I hope you would hear it with a meek spirit as someone who has sought from the Word of God, what does this look like? And I've gone to many wiser and godly men who have sought to teach me what it means to obey God's Word as a husband and a father. And I also don't want to lose any of you here saying, well, I'm not a dad, I'm never going to be a dad, and so this word isn't applicable to me. This word doesn't apply to me. Well, if you're a wife here, a wife and a mother, this word applies to you because you want to know how to encourage your husband in this role as a husband and a father, how to pray for him, how to encourage him, how to strengthen him in the word. If your grandparents here, you want to know how to encourage your sons and the son-in-laws that you might have, maybe one or more, how to encourage them and pray for them and know what it means biblically to pray that they will be faithful as husbands and fathers. If you're single women here and most likely you want to be married, this is what you want to look for in a man who would be the father of your children. And so you want to pray and desire someone whom God wants you to have. And one of the key things you want is a godly father. If you're a single man who wants to be married, this is what you want to pray for and strive for in yourself to be, so that when you get married, you will be a godly husband and a godly father. And it should go without saying, if you're currently a father, this word applies to you, because this is God's word to you as a father, what it means to be walking in personal godliness as a husband and a father. So hopefully no one's going to tune me out, because there's a word for everyone here. And maybe lastly, if you're a child here, and you might say, how does this word apply to me? Well, if you love your dad, you want to pray for him, right? And you want to pray for your dad that he would be godly. And maybe one other word, if you're a single mom here, I don't know this congregation too well. One, I feel compassion for you in your situation, but it's God's will for you to, by the grace of God, step in and be that double role as you seek to rear your children. Hope is not lost if you don't have a father, because God is the God of all grace and comfort to strengthen you in that situation. So hopefully all of us here will have something that God will use to minister to our hearts. And so my main point of this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the main point is this: fathers must love God, His law, and teach His children diligently, or their children diligently, and in all of life. I'll say that again. Fathers must love God, His law, and teach their children diligently and in all of life. And my first point is, fathers must love God. My first point, fathers must love God. If you look at the text again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the key Old Testament confession of the godly Jew. The key Old Testament confession is hear. In the Hebrew, hearing did not mean just a mere hearing with the ear. In the Hebrew, when you would hear the word hear, it meant to hear for the purpose of obeying. It was hear with the desire to keep and to do what God says. And so this is the foundational confession of what it means as we confess who is God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you read in your English Bibles, almost every English Bible has it this way. If you see Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And so when you see that in your Bible, it is confessing that we could translate it properly this way. Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Whenever you see, and if you see capital L lowercase, the rest of the letters, it's Adonai, which is a distinction that our English Bible is trying to give us. But when you see Lord in all caps, it's the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And so what Moses, by the Holy Spirit, is telling to the Israelites is that they would know that their God is one God. They lived in a pagan system in terms of everywhere around them was pagan worldviews with multiple gods, a God for everything, worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. And what God wanted His people to know is that there is only one God in Israel. Better put, there's only one true God only. There's only one true and living God, and His name is Jehovah. There's no other gods. The gods of the nations are worthless idols. But the Lord, Jehovah Himself, made the heavens. And some people might get confused, or maybe you get confused, when we confess the doctrine of the Trinity. We do not mean that we believe in three gods. If anyone has told you you believe in the Trinity, therefore you believe in three gods, you have to lovingly correct them and say, no, we are monotheists, meaning we believe in one only true and living God. There's only one God. If you remember my definition from my first sermon here, we believe in one God in three persons, equal in power and glory. And so the Christian confession, along with the Jew, is that there is only one God. Jehovah our God is one. He's absolutely one. He is absolutely one. There is no two or three or five gods out there. There's one God, and He alone is God. He's not running for God. He is God, and he is God alone. There was no vote at the beginning to make him God, and there will never be a recount. God is God, and he is God alone. And so this is foundational for fatherhood, or for parenting in general, and fatherhood in particular. Because allegiance to God is preeminence. You have some parents out there, and their intentions might be right, but they have a child-centered parenting model. If the child wants it, they get it. Whether it's good or bad or indifferent for them, if the child wants it, they get it. But what this verse is saying to us, as we'll see in the rest of this section, is that preeminently, parenting and fatherhood is committed to God. Any parenting that pleases God must be God-centered. Not what the child wants, not what you want. But the ultimate question for parenting and for fatherhood is, what does God want for that child? And I might say this again, but for parents, our greatest desire should not be that our children go to Harvard, but they go to heaven. Amen. Who cares if they go to Harvard or not, if they die and go to hell? Your greatest desire shouldn't be even what job they have or what school they go to. Your ultimate desire for your child is they are godly and they know Jehovah as their God and they know he's one. Everything else is secondary to that. If your ultimate desire is we want our child to get into a good college so they get a good job, you're not doing it right. Your ultimate desire should be, I want my child more than anything else, whether they get a good job or a good college degree, I want them to be godly. I want them from the heart to say, Jehovah is my God, and he is one. Everything else is supplemental, is secondary to that primary desire. Because what does it profit a man if he gets a Harvard degree and goes to hell? What does it profit if they have a job that makes six figures and they die and go to hell? What does it profit? What does it matter in the long run? If they do not know God as their Savior, but they have worldly success, Solomon would say it's vanity. Vanity is all vanity. And so, beloved, foundationally with this is I want my future children, and you should want your current children or your grandchildren, above everything else, to make the good confession, Jehovah is my God, and he is one. And then we see, after making that good confession, hear, O Israel, know that Jehovah, he's our God, and he is one. Then we see this verse that probably sounded very familiar to you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus in his earthly ministry was just quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, when he said the greatest commandment is love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And did you know where he got love your neighbor as yourself? Leviticus 19, verse 18. That was the summary of the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Leviticus 19, 18. Love God, love your neighbor. But we see here that to really hear that Jehovah is God and he alone is God, the only proper response to that is affection and love. Affection and love. We love him, God, because he first loved us. And so our desire and our heart as individuals, and especially according to this text, as fathers, must be that our heart beats with passionate love for the Lord our God. There must be a growing and deepening desire that God would be the chief being in our life. The Baptist Catechism begins with the question, who is the first and chiefest beings? And the answer is God is the first and chiefest being. And therefore, he must be first and chief and preeminent in our life. And when Jesus says to love the Lord your God, what he's summarizing, well, let me just put it in context. I've heard this from someone, and I think it's a helpful way of viewing it. When they asked Jesus Christ, what is the great commandment in the law? In Jesus' day, there was actually some argumentation. What was the greatest? Was it the first commandment, no other gods? Was it the fifth commandment as the bridge between the first and second table of the law? Or was it the tenth commandment? Because out of the heart flows all sin, and you shall not covet is the tenth commandment. And what Jesus is saying when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What he's saying is, you want to know what the greatest commandment is? I think it's 1 to 4, followed closely by 5 to 10. Because the 10 commandments are summarized as love God and love neighbor. And so this is important too, because so many people say, I love God, but have nothing to do with what God thinks is love towards him. We don't get to define what loving love to God is. He tells us what it means to love him. And what it means to love God is to have no other gods before him. It means that you don't put your affection and heart desire ultimately on anything else but the true and living God. It means you desire to worship him in spirit and truth. You desire to gather with his people. You desire to worship him acceptably. You desire to worship him not with idols and the imaginations of men, but according to his revealed word. It means you glorify and reverence his name, and you don't take it in vain. You don't desire to make light of God's name, but you want to reverence his name. And what a reminder we need in our culture, where the most times people, you hear God's name in our culture because they're taking it irreverently in vain. And that should grieve our hearts when we hear God's name, whom we love, taken in vain. And we know it means to love God as we keep his day holy, the Christian Sabbath. And so love to God is defined how God defines it and how God says love ought to be carried out. And so foundationally for fatherhood and parenting is the person, the father. His ultimate desire in life is love towards God. His ultimate, his chief end is the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. His ultimate desire is not to love his children, even though he does, but to love God, the one who gave him the children. And so that is foundational for this entire text. The reason why I didn't want to go to verse 7 to start, even though you would think that would be the verse to start at, is because these principles are foundational to understand verse 7. There must be a commitment to Jehovah as God, and there must be a love in our hearts towards him. The only way that someone is going to truly love their children is if they love God first. Because it's God alone who gave the children. It's God alone who sustains the children's life, their lives. And so therefore, God is the one who knows what is best for their life. And therefore, love for God, love for Jehovah himself is foundational for all of these things. And so now my second point, though. So my first point, fathers must love God. My second point, fathers must love God's law. So fathers must love God, first point. Fathers must love God's law, second point. And that's in verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Deuteronomy basically means the second giving of the law. And so what is Deuteronomy 5 but the giving of the Ten Commandments a second time? And so in the context, what Moses by the Holy Spirit is saying is these words, namely the moral law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are to be in your hearts. And for something to be in your heart is you love it. You desire it. You delight in it. When we say that I love something in my heart, we are saying our affections, our desire is drawn out towards it. These words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. And so there must be a love, a desire, a longing to know and to do God's law. Because God, again, is the one who knows what is best for our life. God is the one who shaped us and molded us and fashioned us. And therefore, to keep his law is what is good. Isn't it interesting, though, in the Psalms and in different places of the Bible, Psalm 119 in particular, David will say things by the Holy Spirit, I love your rules. I love your laws. I love your commandments. I love your statutes. But have you ever been to maybe a Christian camp or a camp before? And what's the thing that we might dread the most is we have to go through the list of all the rules and regulations of what we can and cannot do. But isn't it interesting that David, by the Holy Spirit, says, you know what I love about God? I love his rules. I love his regulations. I love his statutes and his commandments. And to use the word maybe more properly than it is sometimes, he thought God's law was awesome. It was wonderful. And so God's law was on his heart. He loved it. He desired it. He wanted to keep it. But as we think about loving God's law too, we can't love God's law without loving the gospel. Because what is the first purpose of God's law? But to show us how guilty we are before him, how we can't keep it to earn our justification, and it drives us to faith in Jesus Christ. It drives us out of ourselves to faith in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. It takes us away from trusting in self, and it takes us away from ourselves and puts us into Jesus Christ. That is the first purpose of the law. And so if you're here and you're not saved, if you're here and you're not in Christ, that's the first purpose in which God's law does its work in your heart, is it takes you as an individual sinner out of trusting self, and it shows you, wow, I have lied, therefore God sees me as a liar. I have stolen from someone, I'm a thief. I have used God's name in vain and flippantly, therefore I've blasphemed his name. I have looked with lust, I have adultery in my heart. I have been sinfully angry, I'm a murderer in my heart, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And it should drive you out of yourself, not to trust in self, but to repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God is meant to lead you from trusting in what you can contribute before God, and it takes you away from self and says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so that's the first purpose of the law. And so as fathers, as parents, if you use the law merely as a way to get good behavior, but it does not point them always and consistently to Christ, you're not using the law properly. The law is not to get behavior modification. It's to show people how sinful they are first, so that they will run to Christ, in whom they can find power to overcome their sin. There is no way a totally depraved child who is enslaved to their sin can ever overcome sin without the grace of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, because they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. The foundational purpose, as we use the law of God as fathers or as mothers, or as we disciple people, is, or evangelize people more properly, is to show them how much they need the Savior, how much they need Jesus Christ. Because let me say this as well. If you have morally obedient children who are externally obedient but do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, they will still die and go to hell. Externally obedient children is not what we want. That's not good enough. We want repenting and believing children in the Lord Jesus Christ. External obedience does not cut it. We don't want people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. We don't want tiny Pharisees who want to keep the external, but in their heart they say, I don't want to do this. We want those who are clean in the inside and the outside. We don't want whitewashed tombs. And so the law of God for children and for us is meant first and foremost to say, I cannot keep it, God. What is my hope? And blessed be God, he has a wonderful answer. My only begotten Son, who was virgin born, who lived a sinless life, who died a sacrificial death, who rose again from the dead, who ascended to heaven, who's coming again. If you will but trust in him with humble faith, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. That is what we have to consistently drive home the point. Because yes, do we want obedient children? Of course. I'm not speaking against obedient children. Of course we want that, but not merely that. We want something more. We want regenerate hearts that love God from the heart because they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the third use of the law, the second use of the law is to restrain and convict sin, but the third use of the law is important as well. Once someone has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ten Commandments, as our confessions say, is a rule of life, meaning it is a standard and a roadmap to what is pleasing to God. It now shows us, what does it mean to please the God who has redeemed us in Christ and given us his Holy Spirit? What does it mean now to love him and keep his commandments? And so these words that I've commanded you must be on your heart, not only to drive you to Jesus Christ, but also to drive you to obedience to my will. Because Jesus died to save us from God's wrath and to do something else, as we sing in Rock of Ages, and to make us pure. He is of sin the double cure. He saves from wrath and he makes us pure. First use of the law, he saves us from God's wrath. Third use of the law, he makes us pure. That's what we sing when we sing Rock of Ages. He is of sin the double cure. And so the third use of the law, God brings the law as a gracious roadmap as we now have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in us so that we know what it means to obey God. And so let me just unpack briefly those things. And I've already unpacked it briefly as well. What children need to see more than anything else is a father and a mother, of course. But on our civil calendar day, it's Father's Day. So we're talking about fathers directly. What they need to see is a godly man. Let me tell you this, as a son, and one day God willing a father, the greatest gift you can give your children is not sound doctrine, even though we want that, of course. I'm all for sound doctrine. But a godly life is the greatest gift you could ever give your children. As they see you loving God and worshiping God, how are they ever going to love God if they don't see in their dad a heart beating passion for the living God, a desire with all his might to worship God, someone who loves God's worship. What a blessing it is for children to grow up in a home where they see that mom and dad love God. They don't have to ask, "Dad, are we going to church today?" It's not a question. Of course we are. It's the Lord's Day. There is no question. Unless we're providentially hindered, of course we're coming. What a blessing, what a gift that is to children to know that God is the priority. Sports, no, we set that aside. Volleyball game, no. A movie just came out, no. We're going to be in God's house on God's day. What a blessing you give to children as they see parents, fathers in particular, that God is the central reality of all of life. That when they know what is dad's ultimate desire, it is God. And then as they see a dad who is slow to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak, what a blessing that is. The Proverbs say that he who rules his own spirit is better than he who takes a city. Let me unpack that a little bit. It's better for you to have self-control than for you to be a mighty man of war who can take a whole city. It's better for you if you're a man who can control your passions in anger and instead have self-control than if you could be a conquering king and conquer a city. And what a blessing it is for them to see. I think one of the greatest gifts fathers can give to their children as well as a son, as I see these things and in the church, is when they see that a dad really loves their mom. When they see that their dad is not going anywhere, that is one of the greatest gifts you can give your children. When they see, whether by words or physical affection, they see, wow, dad really loves mom. And I know he's not going anywhere. I know that he is committed to me because he's committed to my mom. That is such a gift you can give your children. That is the seventh commandment, isn't it? Not committing adultery is the negative. Positive is love your wife as Christ loves the church. What a gift you give your children as they see you. Imperfectly, yes, but truly loving their mom. And they see, wow, my dad is not going anywhere. What security you bring to children. One of the hardest things children can experience growing up is not sure if dad's ever going to come back because we're not sure if he loves mom. What a heartbreak you bring to children when you do that. What a terrible thing you bring to children when they're not sure if you actually love mom. But what a freedom and security they feel when, wow, I know by the way he speaks to mom, by the way he interacts with her, by the way he shepherds her, he loves mom. What an encouragement that is to children. And so men, one of the greatest gifts, not only do you love God preeminently, but you love your children's mother affectionately and truly. What a gift you bring to children. And what a gift you bring to children as they see you keeping the 10th commandment and don't live a grumbling and complaining life. When they see you shine, it's interesting in Philippians 2, it says we shine as lights and you want this big extraordinary thing, but what's put before is do all things without complaining and disputing, so that you shine as lights. What a blessing you give to children when they see, Dad trusts the providence of God. Dad trusts God is sovereign over all things, and he lives like it. It's not an intellectual doctrine for my dad. He actually believes God is sovereign. He doesn't just check the box in his orthodoxy. When trials come, we pray, and we trust, and we don't fret, and we don't grumble and complain. What are you doing, God? We trust him. We believe that he knows what's best for our life, and therefore we look upon God with a thankful spirit. This is what it means. This is what Moses, by this Holy Spirit, is saying. These words must be on your hearts. What he's saying, before you can ever give God's truth to your children and not be a hypocrite, they must be first on your hearts. If they're not on your heart, you're giving them to your children as a hypocrite. Someone who doesn't love them yourself. Maybe you've met people like this. They're telling you about something, and you can tell they don't really care about themselves. They could care less about what they're telling you about, but maybe they're coerced to do it, or X, Y, or Z. But there is a difference when you talk to someone, and they are genuinely passionate about something. It comes with a fire and a zeal and a compelling nature, because you know that person really believes what they're talking about. It's not just external to them. It's in their hearts. They love it. And beloved fathers here and grandparents, may your children and your grandchildren see that the Word of God and the God of the Word is in your hearts. That they see that you love the Lord your God and that you are passionately committed to him. And if they see that, they see that consistently, yes, imperfectly, but consistently lived out. When you have to make the hard decisions, they will know you're not doing it because you don't want the best for them, but because you love God more than you love them. Another great gift you can give to your children is make sure they know that you love God more than you love them. In our culture, we either live in two extremes. One, we hate children and they're a burden for our life. That's one extreme. They're an absolute burden, and so we'll do everything we can to make sure we don't have them, and we get rid of them, we kill them, etc. That's one extreme. The other extreme is we so live as if the children are the center of the universe. And if they run things, and if they're not happy, everything's ruined. And the middle path is we love children because they are a gift from Almighty God. Can you say from your heart, children are a heritage from the Lord? The fruit of the womb is his reward. Sometimes you talk to Christians, and they make it seem like children are a burden to them. But God says they're a gift, they're a reward, and happy, not cursed. But happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. We live in a culture that if you see a woman that has a bunch of children, you think that something's wrong with her. Because we act as if having children is a curse and a blight, but God says it's a gift, it's a reward. God does say to our culture, the root, loving money is the root of all evil. And he who desires to be rich falls into temptation, but a woman who loves children doesn't fall into temptation. A woman who loves children is blessed by God. Isn't it interesting when Rebecca goes with Isaac, goes with Abraham's servant back to Isaac, and they say to her, may you be the mother of thousands of ten thousands. What a view of children. They're a gift. They're a reward. They're a blessing. But the other extreme that we don't want to fall into is we don't live for them. We live for Christ and his glory. We love them because they're a gift from God. We rejoice in the fruit of the womb, which is his reward. But we also know that we live for God, and whether they have frowns on their faces, what we ultimately want is God's smile. If our children frown, but God smiles, that's okay. But if God frowns and our children smile, that isn't okay. Our greatest desire is to have God smile as we make the hard decisions of obeying God. Let me tell you a hard decision that might practically come up. Dad, Mom, there's a birthday coming up. Can I go? What day is it on? Well, it's on the Lord's Day. You already know the answer. The Lord's Day, we come to church and worship God. Or you might have a family member who's coming into town and they're going to stay with you. Well, you know, on the Lord's Day, as much as we love you, we're not staying here. We go and gather with the saints on the Lord's Day because God is our priority. Or if you know that, well, they met this new person and it's a friend of theirs and they say, Dad, can I go with this person to this place? Well, what are you going to see? Well, we're going to watch this movie. Well, that movie isn't appropriate for Christians to watch. You can't be watching that. They might have a frown on their face, right? But whose smile are you seeking? God's or theirs? And so you're living a life of saying in your application, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's easy to say, theoretically, God is preeminent. Until we have those decisions that come in our life and we say, we have to choose between serving God or having our children or our friends smile. And so these words which I command you shall be on your hearts. There should be a love and desire to keep God's word from the hearts. And now my third point. Fathers must teach their children diligently and in all of life. Fathers must teach their children diligently and in all of life. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is being said in verse 7, I think, is this. If Jehovah is your God, if you confess Him as your supreme Lord, if you love Him with heart, soul, and strength, if His law and His commandments are on your hearts, the byproduct, the inevitable byproduct of that is you want to teach your children God's truth. If you see a man who loves God, delights in God, rejoices in God, what is his overflow response but to have his children love the God he loves? What is his desire but for them to love and rejoice and delight in the God he loves, delights, and rejoices in? And so because he loves God, he teaches his children diligently. There is a diligent teaching of God's truth to the children, the law, the gospel, the promises, the whole counsel of God, because that father wants his children to know God, his truth, and his ways. And so there's a diligent teaching of God's word. One of the primary ways I think diligent teaching happens of children is what has been historically called family worship. Family worship, which is the activity where the father, the head of the home, or if the father's absent for some reason, the mom, takes the word of God, and it could be 5 minutes. It doesn't have to be an hour sermon. Sometimes people think family worship, and they think they have to have a liturgy, an order of service. It doesn't have to be like that. 5 minutes, 15 minutes, depending on how it is. You open up the Bible, you say, children, we're going to read Psalm 120 today. Let's read it. Let's make a few comments on it. Let's pray and let's sing. And you close up your Bible and you're done with family worship. We seek to inculcate, bring the truth of God's word to children. I want to read something that might be surprising to you. This is in the, if you haven't read it, I recommend you read it. In the opening to the Judicious and Impartial Reader in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, it says this. I really want you to hear what these brethren said that was a key issue they wanted to address. They were so serious they put it in the introduction of their confession. Quote, "And verily there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day." You want to say, what is the one spring and decay of religion in our day? It's pretty serious, right? Keep reading, quote, "which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those to whom the charge of and conduct of them is committed. May not the gross ignorance and instability of many, with the profaneness of others, be justly charged upon their parents and masters, who have not trained them up in the way wherein they ought to walk when they were young, but have neglected those frequent and solemn commands which the Lord hath laid upon them, so to catechize and instruct them, that their tender years might be seasoned with the knowledge of the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and also by their own omission of prayer and other duties of religion of their families, together with the ill example of their loose conversation or loose ungodly conduct, having inured them first to a neglect and the contempt of all piety and religion. We know this will not excuse the blindness and wickedness of any, but certainly it will fall heavy upon those that have been thus the occasion thereof. They indeed die in their sins, but will not their blood be required of those under whose care they were, who yet permitted them to go on without warning, yea, led them into the paths of destruction? And will not the diligence of Christians with respect to the discharge of these duties in ages past rise up in judgment against and condemn many of those who would be esteemed such now? End quotes. Isn't it very interesting that these godly men who wrote this 1689 confession, the one spring and decay of religion, that in their day was the neglect of the worship of God in families. Outside of your own godly example, fathers, outside of that, I think one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is a thorough acquaintance with the Word of God in the home as you lead family worship. And for some of you, maybe you haven't done, I don't know this congregation too well, I'm assuming that many of you do, but again, you don't have to make it rocket science. I think that's what keeps some men from doing it. When I lead in the home, when I'm home with my siblings and my parents, we just take a text, we read it, we make a few comments on it, we sing and we pray. Sometimes it's longer if we have more discussion, sometimes it's shorter. But I would just encourage you, any man here is able to do it. If you have a Bible and you can read, you can do it. You can open up the Word of God, explain it to your children. I'll say at the end some resources that can be helpful for you. But to teach your children diligently is to bring in the home daily the Word of God so that they know what is preeminent here is not eating and drinking according to the flesh, our physical body, but what is preeminent is feeding our soul. That the most important thing is not that we have three meals a day, but that we have God's Word in our heart and our life. Did not Job say your words are more necessary, more important than my necessary food? Did not Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth? Did not the Holy Scriptures say that Timothy knew the Scriptures as a babe, as a child, so that he was made wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus? And you might be thinking, well, but my kids aren't getting anything out of this. They're going crazy. They're just not getting anything out of it. Let me just ask you a question. Do you remember what you had last year for lunch on this day? Do you remember? But do you know that it nourished you that day? It gave you the energy you need. You don't remember it, but it nourished you. And so when you give God's word and God's truth, it nourishes the children, whether you see it or not. They might not remember all of it, but God's word is having an effect on their life because it doesn't return unto him void. And so bring the truth of God into your children's life. Let me tell you this as well. We sometimes squirm at the word indoctrination because it has a negative connotation. But children are being indoctrinated by someone. There is no neutral, there's not a child that is not being catechized by something. Either they're being catechized by Hollywood, or they're being catechized by Cartoon Network, or they're being catechized by the internet, or they're being catechized by the Word of God. So we do want to indoctrinate our children. We just want to do it with the truth and not with errors. Because everyone is catechizing. Everything we put into our mind is shaping the way we view the world. We are being shaped. We are being molded by what we see, what we listen to. It has an effect upon us. It is conforming us to the world if we're not careful. And so we don't want our children to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. So they're either being catechized by the catechism of hell, or they're being catechized by the Word of God. Because Jesus, didn't he say, if you're not for me, you're against me? And so we want the teaching of diligently to children so that they would be those who love the Lord our God and want to serve him with all their life. Again, like I said before, it is more important that your children go to heaven than they go to Harvard. May that be drilled down in our mind as we live in a culture that so prizes and even idolizes success in the business world and in college degrees and all these different things. Why do you think they can charge so much for college? Because they know people are going to buy it. Because it's, and I'm not against college. I have a college degree. But the point I'm trying to make is that is not our primary focus. Our primary focus for our children, if we are going to please God, is so that they know the Lord. I remember a question too that I got. Well, my son is Presbyterian. We were talking about those things, about me coming to Baptist doctrine. Whether they are Lutheran or Presbyterian, or Baptists, if they know the Lord, we should rejoice. Our greatest desire is not ultimately that they become Reformed Baptist confessional Christians, even though we would love that. At least I would love that for my children. But is that they know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. So if they're Presbyterian, praise God because they know Christ if they're walking truly. If they're Lutheran but they know Christ in truth, praise God. If they're Anglican but they're evangelical Anglican like J.C. Ryle, praise God for that. Because our greatest desire is they know the Lord. That's one of the big things I want to stress today, is that the greatest desire for your children, your grandchildren, is that they know the Lord. But we ultimately know too, no matter how much we teach them, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You cannot save your children. You can't give them a new heart. You can't take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So you labor, you toil, you preach, you explain, but you say, unless you bring new life, Father, they will not be saved. So we have both of these things. The hyper-Calvinist tells us, well, we don't need means because God's going to do the work. The Arminian says, well, you have to make sure that by their free will they choose. The biblical Calvinist says we use means as we bring the truth of God with praying the whole time that God would bring the increase. Because some plant, others water, but God gives the increase. But then we also see in this text, verse 7, that not only should we teach them diligently, which I take as devoted times of committed teaching and instruction of children. Then it says, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What this is saying is that not only is there to be teaching diligently, devoted teaching times, there also must be irregular or everyday conversations about God in every part of life. And it's as broad as these categories, whether you're sitting in your house, whether you're walking by the way, whether you're lying down, or whether you're rising up. God's truth and God's word must be central in all of these different aspects. When you're sitting at home, thinking about God's word and making connections to God's word. When you're walking, making connections with God's creation and his truth. Or maybe when you're riding in your car, doing catechism or Bible verses, or you see something and you make a comment and you relate it to a biblical worldview. That teaching is not just, well, we came and did our Lord's Day thing, we had our family worship, that's all we need from God. But all of life should be saturated with the word of God. That's what this text is saying. Not only should you teach them diligently at devoted times, there should be an entire life desire that the word of God would be central. Whether you sit in your house, whether you walk by the way, whether you lie down, or whether you rise up. Any time is a good time to teach your child the word of God. I had the opportunity of riding with my brother. He came to something from our church. My brother is 14 years younger than me. I'm the oldest of six. And so some people think I'm his dad. We've actually been in restaurants where they thought I was his dad because of the age gap. But we made the correction. But I feel a real privilege of having my younger brother and pouring into him. And we're driving and we're memorizing scripture together, memorizing Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and other verses, and trying to redeem that time. What a privilege that we have these vehicles called cars that we have to go. And if you're driving, you don't really have that many distractions. Obviously, you're driving. But you don't have a book in front of you. You don't have your phone in front of you. What a great time to bring the truth of God's word to your children in that time when you're driving different places. Or your grandchildren, if you have time with them. Redeeming those times to bring God's truth to them. And then in verse 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I think what this is saying is cover your entire life with the word of God. I think one way these verses are practically applied, and some people do this, is maybe every room in your house you have a Bible verse. You have a verse in the bathroom. You have a verse in your bedroom. You have a verse as you come in. Just flooding your home and what you see. Maybe on your car you have a post-it note of a Bible verse you're trying to memorize. That in throughout your life, the Word of God is before your eyes. It's spread out wherever you go. God's Word is on your doorpost. It's on your gates. It's in your rooms. God's word is spread out throughout your house. That God's word is central in the life. So whether it's in your car or in your home, God's word is before your eyes, before your hearts, and in your minds. So to bring this to some concluding application, again, if you're here and you're not saved, if maybe most of this didn't make sense to you, I have compassion for you. And I want you to be saved from your sin. But before you can ever have a good relationship ultimately with your earthly father, biblically good, you must have a relationship with your heavenly father through faith in Jesus Christ. Because what is the promise of Malachi 4? I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And that happens as a child is converted and a father is converted where they have the same heavenly father through faith in Jesus Christ. And so your greatest need is to know God as Father. What a wonderful gift that the Christian name for God is Father, as J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. The Christian name for God is Father, because how do we address God in prayer? Our Father. And the way that you can know God, not as revenging judge, not as wrathful judge, but as loving, gracious, heavenly Father, is to come in and through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a privilege it is for us. Maybe some of you didn't grow up with a father. I don't know everybody's experience here. Maybe you never had a good experience with the father you did have. Blessed be God that God, our Father, is a father to the fatherless. And he takes in his beloved children and he cares for them and he loves them and he nourishes them and he cares for them. He pities, he provides, he protects them because he cares for them. And that's the father you can have through faith in Jesus Christ. A father who will never abandon, a perfect father who will never get sinfully angry with you, a perfect father who will always treat you with tender love because Jesus died and rose again so that we could call God Father. What a blessing that Jesus died and rose again. One of the reasons he died and rose again is so that we could call God, who we only would know as judge, we could call him Father. We could call him our heavenly Father. And for those here, maybe who are single women who want to be married or are not yet married, this is the type of man you want in your life. You want someone who loves God supremely, that he would love you more than he loves you. And he would love you because he loves Jesus Christ. And you know it's his desire to be godly above all, and his desire is to love children and to rear them in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the type of man you want. Our culture says, look for someone that looks good and is charming. That's not what God says. God says, look for someone who is godly and knows that he is going to be a godly example for you and for your children. I'm sure one of the greatest griefs of women in the church, and because you're single, you have a way to hopefully, God willing, get out of this, is men who do not spiritually lead in the home. And if you're a single woman, you want to look for someone who you are pretty convinced, you can't be perfectly convinced, but pretty convinced, is going to lead faithfully in the home. Because it's going to be the grief of you if you marry someone who has a lot of muscle and is very charming, but is not godly. It is going to be grief to your life. And so as a single woman, I'm trying to spare you that grief. It's not going to be good for you if you don't not marry a woman, a man that is committed to Deuteronomy 6. And if you're a single man who wants to be married, this is what God's desire and job description for you as a husband and a father is. That you would love him supremely and that you would teach your children diligently and in all of life. So you should pray, Father, make me like this so that I will be a godly example in the home. Make me like this. Work these qualities in me. Help me to be this type of man. Help me be that way. And if you're a single mother here, God will give you grace to overcome and fill in because he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And he also has given you fathers in the church in the sense that fathers that can help your children as they come alongside. Because what is the church but fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters as we come alongside each other to help and to encourage. And for those who are grandparents here, what a privilege you have to pour into the next generation. Your parenting, so to speak, is not done when you're empty nesters. You now have a new generation of grandchildren to pour into, to love, to encourage, not come against their parents' authority, but to encourage their parents' authority and love them and care for them, not to spoil them, which is the reality of we hear grandparents are there to spoil, not to spoil them and come against parental authority, but to biblically love them and care for them. And find joy in them as you seek to not only love your own children, but love your grandchildren in the truth. And for those who are fathers here, maybe some of this convicted you greatly. there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But it's not only God's will that you would have forgiveness, it's God's will that you would overcome. And it's God's will that after hearing this, you would be more faithful in the home. You would be more godly. You would be more committed to family worship. You would be more committed to teaching your children. You would be more committed to your children going to heaven than Harvard. You would desire for them to love and live for Jesus Christ. So not only find fresh forgiveness, but find power by God's grace to overcome and live faithfully for Jesus Christ as a husband and as a father. And just in conclusion, I just want to recommend a few resources that could be helpful. This is a book called The Family at Church by Scott Brown. It's recommended by Pastor Rob Ventura. It's recommended by Joel Beakey. It's recommended by Sam Waldron. It's recommended by so many men. A faithful book on caring for children as it relates to the church. This might be a helpful resource for the men here. And then here's a great book by Joel Beakey, Pastor Joel Beakey, How Men Should Lead Their Families. As you can tell, it's very short, so it's not daunting at all. A very good book, How Men Should Lead Their Families. Great little book there. And then if you might be saying, well, I want to do family worship, but I don't know what to say, well, I have an answer for you. There's a book by Joel Beakey's publishing house called Family Worship Bible Guide. And they put, for every single chapter in the entire Bible, they have thoughts and notes and questions that you can pick up during family worship. No prep time, and they did the prep for you. So that you can pick up this little volume, Family Worship Bible Guide, and you can have a devotional material for literally every single chapter in all 66 books of the Bible. Family Worship Bible Guide. And so we live in a day and age where if you want to learn, there's resources for you. If you want to do it, there's so many ways that people have given opportunity for you to learn and grow. And so our desire should be to take hold of those resources and use them by God's grace. And may God bless the fathers here for the purpose of what Psalm 78 says about children, that this is our desire at the end goal, Psalm 78 and verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Amen. Our Father, we bless you for these truths and we pray that you would apply them to our hearts. Anything that I said that was amiss, scrub it out of our minds, but anything according to your word, may you apply it deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.